Tonight I wanted to address the children, young people, and the adults with some lessons from some small creatures. I preached this section several years ago. There's probably a few here that may remember the particular lessons that these little animals afford to each of us. I just want to read beginning in Proverbs 30 at verse 24. It says, "There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four, which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him." Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we pray that you would guide us now as we look at these little animals. Help us to understand the lessons that Solomon would have for us in this particular section. We pray, God Most High, that we would see their temporal, but even more so, their eternal benefit and application. God, help us to take these things to heart and help these things to shape and mold us and to cause us to reflect on those things which are most important in this world. And we would ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, if you remember at the end of Job, when God is calling upon that man, he uses Behemoth and Leviathan to instruct Job. The wise man here uses many aspects of the creation as lessons. Our Lord Jesus does the very same thing. Remember when he is cautioning or calling his disciples not to be anxious in terms of food and clothing. He says, look at the lilies of the field. He says, look at the birds of the air. He uses those creatures. He uses those portions of God's creation to teach spiritual lessons. And the man of God does the same thing here in Proverbs 30, verses 24 to 28. I read 29 to 31 because there is a bit of a contrast. Here in verses 24 to 28, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. Verse 29, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Those things that are unique to an ant, a lion doesn't necessarily have to have, because he's stately, he's powerful, he's a formidable foe in the forest. He doesn't need to prepare. When he wants to eat, he goes and he eats. The ant, by virtue of its smallness, has to have something in its makeup, has to have something in its character to assist it in survival. So we'll look at these four small animals and we'll draw out four lessons from each one. And the first is the ant, and the idea here is preparation. It says that in our text, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. They do not let their smallness affect them adversely. Now, I know that ants are very strong. In fact, sometimes you might see a piece of food moving along the ground. Pieces of food don't normally move along the ground. Generally, there is an ant underneath of it carrying it along. And they are amazingly strong for their size. But nevertheless, they are tiny. We could take our foot and kill a great bunch of ants all at once. You could take a magnifying glass, and on a hot day, you can burn ants. I don't recommend that you do that. There's something sadistic and a little bit twisted about such a thing, but you can do that. And so the prophet here, the man of God, identifies that they are small. They are not strong, and yet they prepare. Dropping down to verse 30, a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. Preparation isn't a big deal for a lion, as I've already mentioned. When a lion wants to eat, he goes out and he kills and he eats. He destroys what he needs at the particular time. He doesn't have to be ingenious. He doesn't have to prepare. He doesn't have to think about the coming weeks and months and years. He's hungry, he goes and he eats. Not so with the ant. They are exceedingly small. They are little. In order for them to effectively survive, they have to prepare. The scriptures already identified the fact that they are diligent. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 6, at verse 6, the writer says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." So the ant is one who prepares. That's the lesson Solomon wants his sons to take away as they look at that little ant in its colony. Now, when we talk about preparation, obviously, in this world, we need to prepare. If you're a young man or a young woman, you ought to work hard in school. You ought to apply yourself diligently. You ought not to love sleep. You ought not to love pleasure. You ought not to love those things which will ultimately result in bad. You want to love the things that God says are lovely, and you want to prepare yourself with reference to life in the future. The same is true for adults. We need to be men and women who prepare. We need to be cautious, or we need to be concerning what's going on in the world around us. There needs to be a degree of preparation in our lives. But certainly the spiritual or the eternal application here is preparing for the world to come. Now, Solomon isn't specifically concerned with ants making sure they have food in their colonies. That is simply the lesson. That is simply what he wants his sons to see. And he wants to draw their attention to the fact that you need to prepare. There is a day of judgment coming. We saw that this morning in Acts 17 when the apostle is preaching at the Areopagus. He says that God will indeed judge all men. He has furnished proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. And I would ask each and every one of you here right now to consider this fact. Are you prepared for that day of judgment? Are you ready to stand before the holy God of Scripture? Are you ready to give an account for deeds done in the body, whether good or bad? Are you ready to stand with God and have Him survey every aspect of your life? The Scripture says that we will give an account for every idle word. How much more the blasphemies that we've spoken? How much more the curses that we've spoken? We will all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is imperative that we prepare for that. That's one of the reasons why when you come to church on Sunday, you hear the gospel. The attempt is being made to prepare you for that day of judgment. You cannot stand there in your own righteousness because you have none. You cannot stand there in your own strength because you have none. You cannot stand there in your own law-keeping because you have none. There is one way to prepare for that coming day of judgment, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus right now. The Proverbs tell us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. My encouragement to each and every one here, yes, as a young person, prepare through hard work in school. Prepare by learning a good work ethic. Prepare by going to college or getting a trade or finding a good job or whatever it is. But all that aside, prepare your heart. Prepare your mind. Prepare for this day. Do not be indifferent. We saw that this morning in Acts 17. Some mocked the Apostle Paul. Some said to him, "Oh, we'll listen to this another day." And others believed. Be among those who believe. They're the only ones prepared to stand before this thrice holy God on the day of judgment. J.C. Ryle said, "Dear children," a little book called Girls and Boys Playing. I think that's the name of it, or The Two Bears. It's a series of sermons directed specifically to children. I highly recommend it by J.C. Ryle. And he addresses his comment here with reference to this text to children. He says, "Dear children, the best time for seeking pardon, grace, and the friendship of God is the time of youth." Didn't Solomon say that elsewhere in Ecclesiastes? Remember your Creator in your youth. What happens? The longer you live, the harder you get. It's not generally the case that somebody who consistently rejects Jesus, who consistently hardens themselves against the overtures of God's grace, automatically gets softer as they get older. They usually get a lot harder to the things of God. And Ryle recognizes that. He says, youth and childhood are your summer. Now you are strong and well. Now you have plenty of time. Now you have few cares and troubles to distract you. Now is the best time for laying up food for your souls. Now is the acceptable time, the Scripture teaches. Today is the day of salvation. Do not tarry. Do not wait. Do not put this off. The claims of the gospel aren't so difficult that you can't understand them. The youngest child here that is conscious of hearing my voice, you can believe the gospel, believe everything the Scripture says concerning Jesus, believe that He alone can save you from your sins. You believe that, the Scripture says, and you will be saved. Bridges commenting on this, the ants in preparation. He says, a quickening sermon do these little insects preach to us. They make preparation for the coming winter. It's amazing, isn't it? You ever talk to older people about the gospel and they just reject it? People who put a lot of stock in preparation for other areas of life. They got their investments in check. They got their jobs in check. They got everything ready, laying up goods for that maybe 20 years, the last 20 years of their life. They put all their efforts, all their energies, all their eggs in that basket, yet they could give no concern whatsoever to the coming judgment, to eternity, to the time when we will live forever and ever, world without end. These little ants show us something about preparation. He says, what must be the thoughtlessness of making no provision for the coming eternity? I've used this illustration before. Perhaps you're like our house. Somebody has come and they wanted to sell you an alarm system. That's the most important thing in the world, is that alarm system for your house. Or somebody might be selling you insurance, the most important thing you need for your car. Fire insurance, because your house could burn down. Car insurance, because your car could be destroyed. Building insurance, because somebody can come and kick lights and start fires and watch your building burn down. This is the most important thing in the world. Ask them, what think ye of Christ? Oh, I have, that's not my concern. Okay, so you want me to be consumed and concerned about the burning down of a particular structure, which we should be concerned about. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But you give no stock whatsoever to eternity? You don't think about the fact that there will be a world without end, a world of bliss for God's people, a world of punishment for for those who are not God's people. He says, what must be the thoughtlessness of making no provision for the coming eternity? Whiling away life in inactivity, as if there was no work for God, for the soul, for eternity. Shall not we learn to be wise, to improve the present moment of salvation, not to wait for the winter, the verge of life when that grace offered now shall be offered no more? Just think about it. What if some of those men are right and we see the imposition of martial law, we see the stripping away of all Bibles and religious books, Banner of Truth is shut down, and Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing is shut down, sermon audio is taken off the internet. We have no more access to the means. What would you think then? Boy, I sure wasted a lot in terms of resource. He says, sinner, if all be lost by your indolence, will you not be the great loser? What else have you to do but to prepare for eternity? That's a great question. What else have you to do? You got stuff that's more important than getting ready for the judgment to come? You have stuff that's more important than standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You have stuff that's more important than the bliss of heaven or the punishment of hell? Are there things that are more demanding upon your time and attention than those great realities of heaven and hell? He says, what hope can you have of heaven at the last if you have never seriously thought of heaven before? Praise God, there was a thief converted in the 11th hour. Matthew Henry says, one, so that we would not lose hope. But not a lot, so that we don't become hardened, so that we don't put it off until the 11th hour. He goes on, Oh, before it be too late, throw yourself at His feet, whose heart overflows with love. So what we learn from these little ants, these exceedingly small ants, who by virtue of the fact that they're not strong, at least in terms of other animals, they have to prepare. They have to be diligent. They have to get ready. And the very valuable lesson in terms of eternity is to prepare for the judgment to come. Notice the next animal. Verse 26. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. These are identified as conies in the King James Version. I like conies because the word that I relate here is caution. And cautious conies just goes well together. Hopefully, cautious conies will stick in your mind and in your heart. Cautious conies will stick in your conscience. These were unclean animals according to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 5. They are rock badgers, probably the Syrian rock hydrax. Now it's interesting, they live in colonies from 6 to 50. 6 to 50. And these conies like to sun themselves. Where we came from in California, you would often see rattlesnakes. Not often, but thankfully not often, but in certain parts you'd see rattlesnakes. Or any snake, I guess, likes to lay out in the sun to get the rays. Now, snakes aren't like conies. Snakes don't have to post guards. They don't have to be cautious because they're snakes. Most people don't want to go near snakes. Most people. Most people don't want to touch snakes. Most people don't want to get anywhere near snakes. But you see, the coney is a prey animal. And so while there may be 6 to 50, and while some of them like to sun themselves, the conies do something very unique and interesting. They post guards on the perimeter. It's amazing, isn't it? And then they squeal with a high-pitched squeal if a predator comes along. That then alerts the other conies, and then they find crags. They find crevices. They find cuts in the rock where they can hide themselves. They're not a strong folk. They're not like the snake. They can't just lay out there. They're not like the lion. Lions don't have to post guards. Lions don't have to post sentinels around and make a high-pitched squeal. Why? Because no one's going to mess with lions. But a predator wants these little prey animals, wants these little conies. And notice what it says. They are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. They are cautious. The ants prepare, the conies are cautious. The application of caution is myriad. As Christians, we need to be cautious. As Christians, we need to make sure that our attitude imitates that of the psalmist in Psalm 119. We are always in dependence upon God. We are always seeking blessing from God. We are living our lives in prayer and in the Word. We are acknowledging that statement in Deuteronomy and repeated by our Lord in Matthew 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We realize that in and of ourselves, we are weak. We are bad. We are wicked. We are evil. We are always prone to wander and to leave the God that we love. We need to be cautious. We need to be cautious in terms of friends. The Bible speaks to this repeatedly. Bad company corrupts. You need to seek out those who are going to be of assistance to you, who are going to help you. Those whom you surround yourself with are going to have an effect upon you, either for good or for ill. The conies teach us something about caution. The Proverbs set forth this aspect of a godly life several times. Proverbs chapter 4 at verse 14. Proverbs 4 at verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of it, of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. What's he trying to tell you? Look at what he says there. I know it's late. I know it's hot. Listen to what he says. He doesn't want you getting near evil. He doesn't want you playing games with wickedness. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. How much clearer could this man be to his sons than to tell them, be cautious. Guard your heart. Watch out. Realize those whom you travel with will have an effect upon your soul. Realize that those who you surround yourself with are going to affect you for good or ill. He does this in Proverbs 5. Notice in verse 7, therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my youth or my mouth. Remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. He's telling his sons, don't go near this harlot. Don't go near this woman. Don't go near the door of her house. He doesn't say, don't go near her bed. He says, don't go near her door. Stay far away from her. Don't think you can go past her door, get near her bed, and think that somehow you're going to be protected. You're not. You need to be cautious. You're not that godly. You're not that holy. There was a time I had coffee with two retired Baptist preachers. These were old men, older men, very much seasoned saints of God. And one of them brought up Gandhi. Allegedly, Gandhi could lay between two beautiful women and not do anything wicked. And one of these old Baptist brothers said, I could never do that. Gandhi's 1 in 6 billion. The rest of us aren't like that. What's the scripture say? Be cautious. Don't click the mouse button. Don't look at the video. Don't go near the door of her house. Be cautious. Sound the alarm. When you hear the alarm, find the crags. Run and hide. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3. Proverbs 22, verse 3. A prudent man foresees evil, and what does he do? He hides himself. You're not a coward to hide yourself from evil. You're not a baby. When people pressure you and say, oh, come on, you'll really be a man. No, you won't. God recognizes a prudent man who foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The same thing is repeated in 27:12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. We need to be cautious. We need to listen to God's Word. We need to be prayerful. We need to seek counsel of godly men and godly women. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be in a church. We need to be connected corporately. We need to put a lot of value on our family. We need to make sure we're searching out good friends. We need to be cautious. That is what the conies teach us. Thirdly, we have locusts. Notice, verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Locusts are small, aren't they? They're like a grasshopper. Locusts are very similar to the grasshopper. On their own, they're not very threatening, are they? Some of you boys have probably caught grasshoppers and put them in a jar. Doesn't seem like a mighty foe at that particular time, does it? But consider this. Taking wing together, they may move 1,200 miles from their native home. That would be from Chilliwack, British Columbia, to Palmdale, California. 1,200 miles. They fly in compact formations, large enough to blot out the light of the sun. So one, not too scary. A locust plague, you're in trouble. Damage estimates in modern times have exceeded $30 million in a single locust plague. That's amazing. What's the lesson that we learn here? They have no king. They all advance in ranks. I think the lesson is cooperation. They're not a monarchy like a bee colony. They have no king. And yet they cooperate together to do the very specific task of eating fields of food. It's amazing. The lion doesn't have to cooperate with anyone. He doesn't team up with other lions and say, let's go get this gazelle. I understand a certain breed of apes or chimpanzees do this. They strategize in an almost diabolical way to head off their prey and destroy them. Monkeys are scary. They do some interesting things and are funny and cute, but they can be vicious. See, the locusts need to cooperate or they don't eat. The locusts need to band together or they are not effective. They don't have a king, and yet they manage to get along well together. We look at the family. We have a king in the family. The father, the husband, he is the head of the home. There ought to be cooperation. We ought to have harmony. We ought to be all singing off the same page. We ought to all be trying to help one another be all that we can be under Jesus. Cooperation is an essential element for effective family life. If we do not have cooperation, everybody is going their own way. Just recently reading through the book of Judges, three times that statement is made. At the time that the judges judged Israel, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The locusts, even though they don't have a king, they cooperate. That is a great application and something that we need to take heed to. But as well, the church is a place that needs cooperation. We have a king. This is a monarchy. It is literally a Christocracy. Jesus rules by His Word and by His Spirit. So the church ought to be marked by this locust-like characteristic. We ought to cooperate with one another. That doesn't mean we're all going to agree on every single thing. But we're going to agree on those things most surely believed among us. Those 32 chapters in our Confession of Faith, that London Baptist Confession of 1689, defines for us what we believe are paramount doctrines that the church needs to rally around. When we see that people differ from us in matters of preference, in matters of Christian liberty, we're going to remember to exercise charity. We're going to try and cooperate. We're going to try and love one another. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to encourage one another. Bridges says, many professors, instead of going by bands, prefer an individual course. This is something that I'm sure you've seen in your life. You've met somebody. They say, oh, I have a relationship with Jesus. What church do you go to? Well, I don't need to go to church. Are you smarter than Jesus? Is He building His church so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, so you can go it away on your own? The church is not perfect, my friend. The church has its issues. The church has its blemishes. The church has its multitude of problems. But there's no better place to be than the church. May I recommend a good book by a man named Kevin DeYoung and his friend and assistant, Ted Kluck, I believe is his name. Kind of an interesting name, Ted Kluck. But it's called Why We Love the Church. And it's a beautiful statement concerning this reality that though she has faults, though she has trials, though she has blemishes, though she has spots, there's no safer place for the Christian. That locust who leaves the swarm and goes it on his own isn't going to be successful. He needs the tightness, the compactness of that body. He needs the camaraderie and the unity. Bridges says, many professors, instead of going by bands, prefer an individual course. They belong to no cohort. They are under no discipline. This unsettled principle can never issue in a Christian steadfastness. Unity, not diversity, brings the good thing of the heart established with grace, Hebrews 13:9. The strength of the church is not as an army of irregular soldiers, a regiment of loose disorder, unconnected with each other. But when she goes forth by bands, united, concentrated, well-disciplined, every officer at his post, every soldier in his ranks, each under rule, helpful to each other and to their great cause. That's what the church ought to look like. Cooperation. Ephesians 4, Paul speaks to this issue very candidly, very openly, very fervently in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. as he begins to make application of the doctrine that he has already set forth. Chapters 1 and 2 primarily in Ephesians are the doctrine of the gospel. Chapter 3 is a bit of a transition where Paul highlights how he prays for the Ephesians. He highlights his role in redemptive history. And then beginning in chapter 4, he begins application. And he says, I, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see that? Bearing with one another in love. That's what is required of us in the local church, to cooperate with each other. It means to bear with one another in love. Bearing has the idea that we're not always fully in agreement. There's things I do that bug you. There's things that you do that don't bug me. And we need to bear with one another. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, I can testify. I've been in church life where there wasn't the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and I believe we're in a period where we're in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'll take this. Thank you very much. Do we have blemishes? Do we have issues? Do we have problems? Do we have trials? Yes. But one that we don't have is everybody at each other's throats, spiritually speaking, opposing one another. We are seeking, by God's good grace, to cooperate, to be like these locusts, who even though they do not have a king, proceed dignified according to rank. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The oneness of Christ's church dictates that we take this characteristic of the locust and that we cooperate with one another. And then the fourth and final animal, the fourth and final lesson is the spider in verse 28 of Proverbs 30. It says, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. The margin reads, spider. It's difficult to know if it's spider or if it's a lizard. I take it as a spider, and I think the idea is simple. Well, maybe not too simple, but I think as I explain it, it will be simple. The idea here is ambition. We hear ambition and we start to freak out. Wait a minute. We as Christians should be ambitious for the glory of God and for the good of souls. A spider is a little animal, one that doesn't get invited into the king's palaces. In fact, generally when we see spiders, we like to escort them outside. Some like to just crush them and throw them in the trash. I actually am one of those kind of guys that likes to take them outside. I think spiders serve a good purpose. Flies, not so much. Spiders are cool, so I try to make sure that they live long, healthy, and happy lives, just not where I am. So if I find them, I capture them, and I take them outside. I don't invite them in. Now, the odd time I might see a spider in a web in a certain place and leave him alone. But for the most part, I don't open the door to either my house or the office here and say, spiders, come on in and hang out. Kings don't do that. They probably have servants whose whole job it is to get rid of the spiders. The first church that I went to, we rented a place that wasn't so good, the nursery. We used to have spider patrol. We used to have to go in and make sure that all the spiders were gone. These were big desert, nasty, mean spiders that we were afraid would carry away our little children. So you want to get rid of them. You see, they're not invited in. They're not welcome guests, but they always are there. They got ambition. They don't want to hang out outside. They want to be in the king's palace. They want to chill where it's nice. I've hosed spiders down in their webs before, only to find them the next day. It's almost as if they are challenging me. Okay, give it your best shot. Try to get us out of here. They come back. They're ambitious. They've got vision. They've got perseverance. They don't back down in the face of adversity. They don't go home crying to their father's spider. They do the job. They get it done. They overcome. They improvise. They do what is necessary. If there's an obstacle, they will go over it. That's the point that Solomon is instilling in his sons. We need to be men. We need to be earnest. We need to be ambitious in a godly way. Ambition is not a bad thing. We need to imitate God in this. He is about getting glory for Himself. We're not about getting glory for ourselves, but glory for God. Ambition as individuals. We ought to have holy ambition in our fighting the good fight. You cannot tell me, when you look at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that he was not an ambitious man. He was ambitious in terms of finishing the race, of keeping the faith, of fighting the good fight. That is the spiritual ambition that I am seeking to encourage all of us with. Not this, oh, it's hard to be a Christian, so I'm going to stop. Or it's hard to fight this sin, so I'm going to stop. Or it's hard to say no to my friends, so I'm going to say yes. Or it's hard. You know what? Life is hard. There are obstacles. There are trials. There are difficulties. Be like the spider and overcome it. If the king throws you out, find your way back in. Make your web, hang out, chill out, enjoy what he's got while the getting is good. Paul is able to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's an ambitious man, brethren. That's a persevering man. That is a man who doesn't let obstacles and trials and difficulties keep him from the prize. Here is a man who, even though he is beaten, who even though he is shipwrecked, who even though he is in prison, who even though he is in most difficult circumstances, never loses sight of the prize, never takes his eyes off of the reward, never underestimates the power of his God to see him through any trial and any difficulty. The man Moses had this in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see what he says? I don't want all this nonsense. I esteem those greater riches that are in Christ. That's a holy ambition. That's a holy drive. That's a godly vision. And notice, this is what carried him on. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That kept him going. He understood that through all these trials and all these obstacles and all these difficulties, there was an invisible God to whom he would one day come to. Holy ambition. Be like the spider. And as the church, we have a rich heritage in the Reformed faith. We have such excellent doctrine. That's not meant to sound proud or arrogant. We've got beautiful, excellent truths that we have a rich heritage. We look back at the history of the church and we see godly men expounding those scriptures. We see the fruits of it today in the confessions and creeds that we possess. Brethren, let it not be a dry or a dead or a dusty orthodoxy, but let it be a vibrant, living, throbbing, firing up thing in our lives. Let us be wholly ambitious to serve the Lord in our generation. Let us be like those spiders. Even though they are tried and have obstacles, they persevere. Even though by God's by man's difficulties and devisings we may see difficulty, let's persevere. Let's pray to God. Let's be like that psalmist in Psalm 119. Revive me. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. So those are the four lessons from these little animals. Preparation, caution, cooperation, and ambition. And brethren, I would submit that if we study these things, we see their spiritual import and their spiritual application, we will be the better for it. Do not discount teachings like this in the Scripture. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. If we would be exceedingly wise, we would learn the lessons, we would apply them unto ourselves. Be prepared for that day of judgment by faith or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Be cautious in your Christian lives. Be cautious in your companionships. Be cooperative with reference to your families. It ought not to be that a Christian home is chaotic and everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. As long as your father and your mother aren't telling you to sin, children, submit, obey, honor. That is your calling. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Why not cooperate? Why have all the chaos and the disharmony? And then finally, ambition. Let us, as God's people, persevere, come whatever may. Let us press on. Let us press through. Let us, when we see evil, hide ourselves and keep moving forward to the celestial city. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons, and we pray, God, that you would help us to take these things to heart and to put them into practice in our own lives. And I pray this especially for the young people. I pray, God, that they would learn from these small animals, that they would learn the exceeding wisdom of these little animals, and that they would take these things and seek by your grace to apply them in their lives. Go with us now, Father, we pray. Watch over us in this coming week, and help us, God in heaven, to love you and to love one another. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.